Psalm 90, 90th Psalm. It's the only one that's attributed to Moses. Many think that Moses wrote the 91st as well, but because there's no historical record of that, those that hold to that, and I am likely to think that Moses wrote both of them, because of the similarity in the way they are written. But there are a lot of people that think that David wrote the 91st. But all we know is that the 90th is attributed to Moses. In verse 1, it says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood, and they are as sheep as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, in the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins, in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Verse 12 is where we'll draw our title from. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Teach us to number our days. You might think of this as living wisely in light of eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask you'll help us tonight to hear from you. Help us to be encouraged by some of the things we hear tonight, as well as be moved to action, knowing that our days are numbered, that our time is limited. Help us to know, at least as I get older, I realize time's running out to accomplish what you would have. And so I just pray that you would motivate us through these verses and through this text tonight, as it seems like you did for Moses so long ago. Blessed in what we hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the older we get, and I look back over the years, and I can remember as a kid, time just dragged. You know, I couldn't wait till I turned 13 for whatever reason, to be a teenager, I suppose, and I couldn't wait till I was 16. That was the big one, because I get my driver's license, and, you know, it's not like here. It's a little different. And, that's just what I look forward to. And then, you know, 18, again, don't really know why. I figured maybe by then I'd be an adult. That didn't happen. Then, you know, 21, and that was no big deal to me either, because it didn't matter as much as it did to the world when you turned 21. And, you know, then the next big one for me was 25 in Pennsylvania. I presume it is that way most everywhere else. But in Pennsylvania, even if a guy is married, which we were, our insurance rates were still high till we turned 25. My wife's rates went down when she got married, which I really never felt that was fair. But, you know, and then my dad reminded me often enough that I wouldn't know anything till I was 30. So I was really looking forward to turning 30 so I'd actually know something. And, you know, looking back on that, he wasn't far wrong. Really funny. You know, and then when I got to the point where I started getting discounts for senior days at like McDonald's and Wendy's, I knew that time was speeding up. Now, time's moving faster. Now, I know technically it's not. Time doesn't go any faster one day to the next. But that's the way even this psalm indicates. You know, days turn quickly into weeks, and weeks into months, months into years, years into decades. Before long, we begin to realize just how brief life really is. It doesn't take long before we begin to measure life not in years ahead, but in years behind. And that's been the case since Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, and more specifically, since Noah and his family stepped off the ark, and time, lifespan shortened drastically after that. And that's the problem this psalm addresses. And I think attributed to Moses, I think God chose Moses to write this psalm, and it was included in the book of Psalms by the ones that edited it. That he used the life of Moses to shape this psalm. Moses witnessed, as clear as anybody else, the brevity of life in the wilderness. Remember, when they came out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and they had to wander for those 40 years in the wilderness because of the choices that the spies made. And so you had people dying even then earlier than they would have. So he was very keen on that. I think that's included in this psalm. Moses saw firsthand the holiness of God. Remember the burning bush, the first contact he had. You know, remove thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground that you're on is holy ground. He saw the seriousness of sin and the consequences of sin. He saw the frailty of man. So this isn't a reflection of a young man looking ahead. It's the prayer of an old man looking backwards. Now, we have no idea when it was written, but I believe that Moses wrote this in the very end of his life. Could have been, as some think, that it was written as the last thing he did before God took him home. He watched an entire generation die. So he was very keen on the brevity of life and the frailty of man. Psalm 90 confronts us with two unchanging principles, unchanging realities: the eternity of God and that frailty of man. So we look verses 1 and 2 at the eternal God, our dwelling place. He begins with God. He doesn't begin with man or their frailty or their needs. He speaks of, before he speaks of those things, he establishes God's eternity, that God is eternal. And for us today, as we would apply this today, we will never rightly understand our life, no matter what where our position in life is, no matter how our age, our responsibilities, no matter where we are in life. We'll not rightly understand what that is until we first understand the God we serve. And so that's where Moses, as many of the psalmists did, that's where he starts. We find that God, our God, is the refuge for his people. Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. That dwelling place we've seen before, he's our shelter, he's our habitation, he's our refuge. It's not just a place that God is, it's a place we live. It's not just a comment about who God is to us, it's a comment about the place in which we are to live. God is the abiding place of his people, and we might not quite comprehend that as they did back then, but think about that. He is our dwelling place. Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, both past, present, and future. He was the dwelling place for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, for Israel in Egypt, Israel in the wilderness. Even when Israel had no land, no home, no stability, they had a dwelling place in God. And it's still true today. We find in the first part of verse 2, dealing with the eternal God as our dwelling place, he was the rule before creation, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He existed before everything we consider permanent. And we've seen this before in Hebrew poetry. It is a poetic way of using mountains here as to demonstrate what we think is permanent, what we think is unmovable, what we think is strong. God existed before any of that. From everlasting to everlasting, no beginning and no ending. Now we have a beginning. We are everlasting going forward, but we are not everlasting going backwards. We are not eternal backwards. We are not eternal forward, or we are only eternal forward. But God is both. He is eternal, past, present, and future. And that's an interesting subject we won't get into tonight. Kind of gets deep. God is self-existent. He's unchanging. Turn to Isaiah 57, if you would. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. There is much in the prophetical books, in Isaiah in particular, that has to do with, that demonstrates the attributes of God. Much about God's eternality is found in both the Psalms and in particular the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I dwell in the high and holy place." He inhabiteth eternity. It's an odd term, an odd phrase that we might not quite fully understand even today. But we as created beings cannot inhabit eternity past. But God was self-existent. He has no beginning. He has no ending. And that's what verse 2 talks about for us. Then verses 3 through 6 of Psalm 90, we see the frailty of man, our passing life. It says here in verse 3, "Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men." That points backwards to Genesis chapter 3, where it says, "For out of the dust thou wast taken, and for out of it," speaking of the dirt of the dust, "for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." That's what verse 3 is talking about. Turnest man to destruction. That's about the corruption of our body. Once it dies, it decays and turns back to dust. That's the idea here. The word itself means to be crushed, as you would take any kind of dirt and sift it to its finest particles. That's what it's talking about. And again, the return in the latter part of the verse, "Return your children to men," is pointing backwards to the curse in Genesis 3. Verse 4 deals with the relativity of time. "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night." And we know in the New Testament, 1,000 years, was it 2 Peter, 1,000 years is one day is 1,000 years in his sight. And some take that literal, and I'm a literalist, I'm a biblicist, I believe unless the context indicates otherwise. And the context indicates otherwise, comparing Scripture with Scripture, in Hebrew poetical understanding, 1,000 years was the longest span of measurable time that they would understand. Now, we can understand a great deal more than that because we have a lot more history to look back on. And we understand time a lot better than they did then, as far as that goes. And so when God says this, 1,000 years in his sight is as yesterday when it is past. What seems like a long period of time to us. Amazing grace, the last verse, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. My dad would change that. Remember as a kid, whenever we sang that, we kind of all understood we don't sing 10,000 years. He would just sing it, "When we've been there forevermore, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun." It might not be quite as poetic, but his point was when John Newton wrote that in the 17th, 18th century, 10,000 years was as long of a measurable time as they understood, much like 1,000 years in the Bible. But to God, that time is already gone. The brevity of time, a watch in the night. It's about 3 to 4 hours. It's the shortest division of time in that culture. In their reckoning of time, that the watch in the night was the shortest division of time. The takeaway from this, what does that mean to us? We live as though we have plenty of time. Now, maybe we don't as Christians because we know better, but the world, especially young people, live, and rightfully so, as if they have plenty of time. But God sees how little we actually have. And that's really kind of the key here for us. That's the key takeaway. Verses 5 and 6 show the rapid passing of life. Now again, the psalmist Moses is speaking to God. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. There is a sleep. In the morning they're like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth, groweth up. In the evening it's cut down and withereth. The idea of swept away as a flood is a sudden, overwhelming view of life. Like a sleep, they are as a sleep, fleeting, unconscious of passing time. I don't know how it all works. Scientists have done a lot of sleep studies, and they understand sleep a whole lot better now than they used to, but they still are far, far away from really comprehending what happens when we're asleep. And I don't know that they'll ever get there. I don't think that mankind has the capacity to understand what God does for us while we're asleep. But one thing that we don't understand is how the mind, it doesn't turn off, but time doesn't factor the same while we're asleep as it does while we're awake. I don't understand when I wake up and it's like, wow, that didn't, you know, I've been asleep that long. Now, sometimes I don't sleep very long periods at a time, and maybe you don't either, but those of you who are really heavy sleepers and can sleep through anything. I have a brother like that. He could sleep through anything. Didn't matter. My son was like that. I don't know if he still is, but he used to be like that. And, you know, he'd start out as a teenager. He's like this as a kid too. But I remember as a teenager, he would start out like a normal person with his head on the pillow. And we'd go in the morning and he'd be still asleep, but he'd be either completely turned around on the bed. A lot of times his legs were up on the wall, you know, and he's laying backwards, head hanging over the edge of the bed. And, you know, how do you get like that when you're asleep? I don't know. And he wasn't lying. He really didn't know. Everybody has their own peculiarities when they sleep, but that's the point here. Is that time passes as quickly as if we were asleep, is the view here. Like grass. In those days, grass would grow up because of the dew in the morning and the heat of the day, especially in the summertime, it'd dry up. And that's our life. Remember what James said in James chapter 4? Life is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. Poof, it's gone. The brevity of life, the frailty of man. And we find in verses 7 through 11 the cause of man's frailty and the weight of divine wrath. What caused it? Well, simply put, summation of the four or five verses, sin. What Moses is about to say explains everything that came before. In verse 7, that connection word for points to that. We are consumed by thine anger and by thy wrath. Are we troubled? This is the reality of God's wrath. And the phrase, the term we are troubled, it carries the idea of being overwhelmed. In some cases, being terrified at what's happening. The brevity of life is not only natural, it's judicial. We often think of death as a normal part of life, and I've used that phrase, you probably have yourself, but it's more than that. Basically, Scripture relates to us and presents death as a consequence of sin. You know, that very familiar verse, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And even though it might be what we think of as part of life, maybe what we think of as natural, it's not really. God created Adam and Eve to live forever. Not eternally forever like we all will, but here. But because of sin, they died. So death, even though it might be what we think of as part of life, and I'll probably keep using that phrase in context, but it's a consequence of sin. Verse 8 shows, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. That those two, the words set in verse 8, and then before thee, set our iniquities before thee, show again as the secret sins, nothing's hidden or overlooked. Everything is fully exposed before God. Not just our outward actions, but our hidden thoughts, our inner corruption, our things that we think are just us. God knows them. In the light of thy countenance, Moses said, God's presence gives perfect illumination. What is hidden is fully visible to God. And I think we're probably all here this evening aware of that. I don't think there's anybody here that may not be fully comprehending that. I don't think I do. How's that possible? If you know, none of us can read minds. And so whatever you might be thinking, I have no idea. Whatever I'm thinking, you have no idea. How God does, we might not quite comprehend, but we know that it's true because the Bible says it's true. And we trust that by faith. So in the light of thy countenance, the New Testament term would be manifest, made manifest. And verses 9 and 10 show the resulting brevity of life because of sin. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our days as a tale that is told. That's life under wrath. Lived under the shadow of judgment. The tale that is told, the idea here is a fleeting sound. The term itself comes from the background of it is the breath that we breathe. In other words, life is not just short, it's fragile. And it's that way because of sin. Verse 10, lifespan's defined. So this is where everybody knows, the closer we get to 70, we're pretty familiar with this verse. The days of our years are 70. Score is 20. 3 times 20, 60. Add 10, 70. And if by reason of strength, they may be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. Now, we do live longer today as far as statistically goes. Moses lived to be an old man in the Old Testament. A lot of people passed after Noah and after the lifespan shortened, and most people think Daniel lived to be better than 90. Historically, the Apostle John, by recorded history, lived to be somewhere in the neighborhood of 91 or 92, which is ancient at the time. So long life was not an unheard of thing, but even in our country, back before the advent of modern medicine, the lifespan in some areas of this country, especially in some of the occupations that there were just 30, 40 years. So 70 was old. 80 was virtually unheard of at times. What is saying here, I think what Moses is saying, even at its best, if by reason of strength they be 80, even at its best, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. There's burdens or difficulty, there's pain. There are some that live their life and live to be old, by anybody's definition, without really ever going to visit a doctor, without ever really being in pain, never ever taking an antibiotic, without ever being sick. We had the funeral for a lady in our church in Ohio. I think she was 93, and she was one of those. She had never been to the doctor. She had never really been sick outside of being in the hospital when she had children, and I don't think she was. I think she had her children at home. She still had all of her original teeth. when she went home to be with the Lord. She got sick, died pretty quickly. But even as rare as that is, the majority of us don't have that. There are exceptions to the rules, we know that. But the rule is this: it is soon cut off and we fly away. What did Job say? Chapter 14, a man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. And we know that. Verse 11 is the reverence of God's power. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. That last phrase means that the wrath of God is as great as he is to be feared. And he is infinitely worthy of fear. So his wrath is as great to be feared as his person is. We do not fear God as we should because we don't understand his wrath as we ought. And we maybe normalize, or we add some flair to the idea of fearing God. And we use terms like reverence him. And that's true that we do. That is part of it. But there are times in the Bible when the fear of God is literally terror, that we should be worried about the wrath of God. This is one of those cases. This demonstrates the not contrast between his fear and wrath, but the association between the two. We fear God because we understand that he is justified in his judgment. That's where our fear comes from. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews references that. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He understood what it meant. Verses 12 through 17 is the response of wisdom. What do we do with it? With all that, how do we respond? It's a prayer of grace and restoration. So teach us to number our days. The word so here, S-O, is the turning point of the psalm. In light of everything previously said, teach us to number our days. Wisdom is learned from God. It's that simple. Now, we know that number our days doesn't mean to count them. It means to recognize that they're brief. Recognize that they're frail. Value the significance of our days. Yes, we understand they're brief. In relation to eternity, they're a drop in a bucket. Vapor that appears for a little time vanishes away. We understand all that. But we should value that. That's why the New Testament says redeeming the time, Ephesians 5, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We need to recognize that the significance of the brevity and use the time wisely. Live with a desire to serve the Lord with what he wants us to do. Verse 13 is a plea for mercy. Return, O Lord, how long? We might look at that backwards. How long will it be before you return? Not questioning God, he just wanted God's presence. And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. The word repent here doesn't mean he's change of God's nature, but he's references a change in his dealing towards his people. And that's what, when the word repent is used in relation to God, it's used in a way where God, this is what action should be taken if man changes their action, God will change what he planned to do. That's what the word repent here means. And not just here, but in other places where that is used. The only hope for sinful man is the mercy of God. What did Habakkuk say? In wrath, remember mercy. Very clear connection to this psalm. Verses 14 and 15 is the pursuit of joy. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, the years when we have seen evil. We need to be satisfied with what God has done for us and seek and understand joy. Not just recognize it, but pursue that joy. Verse 16 is a desire for God's work. Let thy work appear unto thy servants in thy glory, unto their children. This is making sure that we keep testimony for those to follow us. Verse 17 is a request for lasting impact. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Without God, our work fades, is of little consequence. With God, however, our work endures. Psalm 127, verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Without God, what we do is not going to have the impact it should. That's what verse 17 is dealing with. This psalm sets our minds on the eternity of God while reminding us of the frailty of man. The reason for that frailty is the reality of sin and divine judgment for that sin. Because of this, Moses, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned the prayer in verse 12, so teach us to number our days. That is not simply to count them, it's to consider them carefully, as we said, to value them rightly, to live them wisely in light of eternity. The question is not whether life is short. We know it is. The question is, what are we doing with the life that God has given us? Let's pray.